I likewise want to echo, as my brother has said, the thankfulness that we have for our hosts who have, on such short notice, let us borrow their facility this afternoon. So, as our brother and pastor Chris has said, keep them in your thankfulness, in your thoughts and prayers when we consider them. This afternoon on this Lord's Day. Today I have, as always, that distinct privilege of doing what we call one of those topical exposition, one of those sort of one-off sermons, if you will. We trust, as my brother has expressed, that when he asked me to step in, and I know the feeling. I've actually done this to him on a much shorter notice in the past, which still haunts me to this day, asking him to fill in the pulpit. But I understand the need that no matter how you feel as the preacher, as the pastor, you want to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ Jesus. So I understand waiting until there's just no way. No way I can stand up. No way physically I will be able to do it. So, brother, please, and of course, love to, my pleasure. So, doing a one-off sermon, I wanted to do one that we have not done for a while. It's one that we actually started a series when we first began our church. It was a sermon series that we began preaching upon. And if you have your outlines, you can tell it was upon the doctrines of grace. Now, some of you may say, what a strange series to begin preaching as a church start or a church plant, the doctrines of grace, or it's also known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And if you were to ask most people who have come to know, who have come to appreciate, to come to love these doctrines of grace, who have come to understand this clear biblical theology that is proclaimed and defended by Scripture, if you were to ask them which one was the most difficult for them to initially, at first, to come to terms with or to grasp, most people would say it was this one, the L in TULIP, which is limited atonement, or you may have heard it called definite atonement or particular redemption. All of those terms you may hear throughout this morning's sermon. And I'll say for myself, it certainly was one of the more difficult ones for me to grasp, for me to understand. But the more and more I have come to fully know it, to fully understand and appreciate this doctrine, it has become one of the most precious doctrines in the doctrines of grace for me. And I hope to demonstrate this same truth for you as well. And so again, I have this distinct privilege of preaching to you one of the more controversial, one of the more difficult, and again, if you were to preach this from most pulpits this morning, or this afternoon, I should say, in this county, and in the surrounding churches around us, you would probably be asked to not come back. Or if you even made it through the sermon, you'd be asked to leave. This is why there are many who call themselves four-point Calvinists, is because of this letter right here. This letter, the L in limited, or in TULIP, the limited atonement holds them up. And so this morning, with total reliance on the Holy Spirit, I want to walk through some of these arguments together with you. I want to take you through Scripture. I want to show you what Scripture says about this important doctrine. Because, again, this is not one of those things that we can just say, that's for the scholars to look at. This has real implications for you, Christian, on what you think about who your Savior is, what you believe about Christ. And so I want to set before you this afternoon somewhat of an outline, somewhat of a direction for us to go. First, I want to briefly summarize the letters in the acrostic, if you will, the letters TULIP and what they stand for. Again, we don't have a whole lot of time. We did this over a 5 to 6, I think 7 week period the first time we preached through this many, many years ago. And so I want to just kind of give a brief outline with the scripture references that support each letter in TULIP and show how the how they necessarily follow and support one another from scripture. Because really, if we agree biblically with these doctrines, then the objections against limited atonement will by nature have really not much ground to stand upon. Secondly, we want to discuss some of the common objections to this doctrine. And again, there are a few, and they're very common. I'm sure most of you have heard these objections before. So we want to go to the sources. We want to go to the text and see what Scripture has to say. It's not our opinions. It's not our traditions that should rule or guide our thoughts on this doctrine. It should be what the text says. It should be what God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word says. Not what we have heard growing up. Not what we've been taught. We want to see what the text says. And of course, lastly, we want to know how this applies to us today, right now, as believers. And so to do that, of course, we want to begin our time this morning seeking the Lord's blessing, asking the Lord to bless our time, because without the Lord's blessing, without the help of the Spirit, it is, of course, just me standing up here speaking. And no one wants to hear that. So let's go to the Lord. Let's ask the Lord God Almighty this morning for His blessing on our time as we go to His Word. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this ability to meet in this place. What a beautiful facility and what a beautiful opportunity that You and Your providential hand have provided for us. Father, we thank You that that You are indeed so much better, so much greater, so much more gracious to us than we deserve. And yet You, in Your kindness and in Your grace, You have provided a sanctuary, a place that's set apart for the purpose of worship. So let us make the most of this day. Let us make the most of our time. Let us make the most of our worship this day, as we seek You through Your Word. Most of all, let us make most of Christ our Savior, Christ our Lord, Christ our Redeemer, as we go to the Scriptures, as we seek You, as we seek Him in Your Word. So, Father, I ask that it's not the opinion of man, it's not my traditions, it's not anyone else's pre-understandings that are brought into the text, but let Your text, let Your Word thunder forth, as my brother often prays. Let Your Spirit be the final authority on this matter. And all in all, may You be glorified, may Christ be exalted, and may the work of Your Spirit complete this work in us. All of this we ask for the glory of Your namesake, and for the good of Your people, we pray in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, amen. So again, I want to quickly look, as we have just a few moments, to look at these letters in TULIP. The first one we know, if you don't know, maybe this is, I probably shouldn't have said recap. I should have said maybe something else on the outline. But anyways, the T stands for total depravity or total inability. If you've been around Remnant Reformed Baptist Church for any period of time, you are somewhat familiar with this term. Maybe not the term in and of itself, but the theme of total inability, because you have heard these verses proclaimed many, many times. This is what we mean by man in his fallen state not having this autonomous free will, right? This almighty free will of man, that man can do whatever he wishes. That man does have free will. It's called creaturely free will. That man chooses and makes real decisions based upon his nature. We are bound by our nature. So we've talked about this analogy before about the vulture and the rabbit, and this was I stole it from Jeff Durbin years ago about if we put the vulture locked in a room with a plate of carrots, the vulture would probably starve to death before he ate the carrots. Why? Because by nature, he's not a carrot eater. He's a meat eater. Actually, he eats dead meat, but yeah. Anyways, same thing with the rabbit, right? If you swapped roles, put the rabbit in the locked room, put a plate of rotten meat in there, the rabbit would starve because by nature, he's not a carrion eater, right? So we see this by nature. We're bound creatures by our nature. We don't have this autonomous free will. And so we need to see this, again, not based on what I've said, but based on what Scripture says. It's not a matter of wanting to do what is good and pleasing to God. It's a matter of ability. Scripture says that sinful, fallen man is unable, not capable of doing what is pleasing to God. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead seems pretty clear of who we were in our trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 8, 1 through, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So you see, it's not they wanted to please God, but they just decided not to. They're not able. It's a matter of ability. They're unable to do what is pleasing to God. John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin." John 6:44. We're going to talk a little bit more about John chapter 6 here shortly, but John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And again in John chapter 6, verse 64, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father.'" Again, this is not a matter of wanting to, but not desiring to. This is a matter of ability. Fallen man is totally depraved, totally unable to do what is pleasing to God. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that fallen man is as evil as he could be. Praise God. How often do we praise God for his restraining hand upon evil? But what this means is quite simply, as Ephesians chapter 2 said, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So right off the bat, we see that as fallen man, we are unable to do what is pleasing to God. Then we see the unconditional election. That we're saved, that we are elected, not by any condition. It's not because that we have believed or responded to the gospel, then God chose to elect us by looking through this proverbial corridor of time. We've talked about this before, and it's one of them that drives me nuts when I think about it. That God had to look through the corridors of time and say, "Oh, at that point in time, this person would respond rightly to the preaching of the gospel, so I'll go ahead and elect him in eternity past." Brothers and sisters, that doesn't even make sense. That doesn't even compute with some of the scripture references that we'll talk about. Because for one, God didn't learn anything. God is omniscient. God spoke from the beginning all things that would come to pass. God decreed the end from the beginning. So again, none of that is in accordance with the character and nature of God. But unconditional election tells us that we are not saved by anything in and of ourselves. We didn't do anything to earn our salvation. It's unconditional. It's not a quid pro quo. I'm not very spun up on my Latin, but quid pro quo. Do this and I will do that. If that was the case, then we would never be saved. Keep the law perfectly and you can be saved. I mean, that is the reality, right? If you can keep the law perfectly, then you can go to heaven. You need no Savior. But our salvation was before the foundation of the world, and it was done for the glory of God. We see this in verses like Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, really, verses 3 through 14, but for sake of time, we'll just look at verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And again, where does it say anything in here that we did anything to be chosen of God? To be spiritually blessed in heavenly places in Christ? Where's the works? Where is the accumulation of wealth? Where is anything that we had to meet conditionally to be saved? Nothing. All of this is a work of God's free grace and nothing of man. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, those are he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is what we've called many times that golden chain of redemption. It's these unbreakable links that have already been done in eternity past. You notice the past tense verbs there, called, justified, glorified, all of these things that have been done for, on behalf of the believer. No conditions met by the believer, by the recipient of God's grace. One very clear example of this is Romans 9:11. Really, again, we'll get there eventually. All of Romans chapter 9 talks about this. Paul goes back and forth discussing this about Israel and the Gentiles, all of this stuff we'll see in the preaching of the book of Romans. But he says in verse 11 specifically, for although the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad. So they had not met any conditions. They had not met any, or they haven't even been born yet. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. We see without a doubt, just from a few verses, Scripture teaches that our election is not based on anything we do, but it is unconditional, based on God's sovereign choice for his purposes and for his glory. That takes us to, I'm going to leave the L out for a moment, because we're going to touch on that more deeply. Irresistible grace. This is the grace that God gives to his people that draws them to salvation in Christ. As we go through John 6, we'll see this quite a few times as John touches on this very topic. As a matter of fact, in John 6, we see almost all of the doctrines of grace. We see almost all of them in John 6. But John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him or sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here again, we see this drawing to the Son. So the Father calls, and there's a drawing to the Son. So when the Father calls his elect, they respond. It's one of those phrases that we've said many times that R.C. Sproul says, has been quoted as saying, regeneration precedes faith. In order for man who is dead in their sin to respond in faith, they must be given a new heart and a new life. This is that irresistible grace that's freely given by the Father to draw his elect to the Son for salvation. This is that what was promised in Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is that taking out that dead, lifeless heart, putting in a new heart. The Father drawing people to the Son raising up those that the Father has given him on the last day. This is that irresistible grace. Acts 16:14, one of those examples. We see, again, an irresistible aspect of God drawing his people. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. What was she doing? She was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. If you read the rest of this account, her and her house, obviously she went and proclaimed the excellencies of the gospel, of what she had heard, to her whole household and invited Paul to stay. This is the drawing aspect. This is that grace that is irresistible when someone has been changed with a new heart and a new spirit. That regeneration that precedes faith. This is the irresistible grace of God. Then we see the P, the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. This is that doctrine that says God will preserve his elect people to the end. All that God has chosen to save in Christ, that he has sealed with the Holy Spirit, he will preserve to the end without fail. And strangely enough, you know, we have kind of two sides of the aisle when it comes to the doctrines of grace. You have the Calvinistic side and you have the Arminian side. Strangely enough, they don't have necessarily the other side, we'll say, doesn't really have a problem with this one. Well, I wouldn't want to have a problem with this one either. I'd want to make it to the end. But of course, why would we have an issue with this? Because Scripture is clear. Scripture is clear about the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. Paul has already said in Romans 8:28 through 30, but we could go on through 31 through 39. And to kind of sum up what Paul says in those verses, he says nothing. And to be clear, even more clear, no thing. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing in all created heavens and earth will separate us from the love of God in Christ. What does that mean? Can we snatch ourselves out of the hand of God? No, nothing will snatch us out of his hand. We are saved to the uttermost because of Christ. Again, Ephesians 1:3-14, read all of that. Speaks on this very same truth. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save, how long? To save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you are in Christ, your salvation is found not in yourself. Again, look through all of these letters of the TULIP acrostic, the TULIP doctrines, and you will see none of this is of yourself. It is all of God. God has accomplished it from start to end. Your salvation, your holding on to your salvation is not of you. It is all of God. So of course we see not only from Scripture's testimony, but well, through all of this, all of what we've seen so far, and of course we haven't even got to the L yet, that he is able to save to the uttermost. And before we go to that, I just want to, for you history buffs, just for the sake of clarity, does anyone know where the tulip doctrine or the tulip mnemonic came from. That's rhetorical. No one has to shout it out. To be clear, John Calvin did not come up with this, right? Calvin had already been passed away for almost, I didn't do the math. I'm not good at math on the fly. He had been in the grave for a while, almost 90 years possibly, I think, when this discussion had come about. This came out of what's called the Canons of Dort. There was a group of individuals led by Jacob Arminius who had, they were called the Remonstrants. They had some disagreements with Reformed theology. And so they brought these disagreements, and it happened to be five, right? Happened to be five disagreements with some Reformed theology. And the Canons of Dort responded with five counterpoints. And of course, these five counterpoints have later been kind of moved around and massaged to form this acrostic known as TULIP. Okay, so again, when someone says you are a cultist because you believe in TULIP, you can ask them, what? Explain that, because that's simply just not true. It's not because of what Calvin came up with. It's actually a response to people who had a disagreement with Reformed. We'll get more into that when we have the opportunity to preach through these again at some point. But I'm losing time here. So let's get going. Limited atonement. Limited atonement. This is where we are going to focus our attention this morning. Years ago, there were quite a few books that really had a major impact on my understanding of the doctrines of grace. One of them was called, or is called, The Potter's Freedom. I would highly recommend, if you want any further deep dive study on as it says here, Defense of the Reformation and a Rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. Chosen But Free was a huge book at the time. It says right on the top, A Modern Antidote to Arminianism. If that tells you anything about the direction of this book, this has had a huge impact on my understanding of what Scripture says about the doctrines of grace. But there's another book that Dr. James White had written. It's called The Sovereign Grace of God, A Biblical Study of the Doctrines of Calvinism. And in this book, he tells his story of what challenged his view. He was admittedly a four-point Calvinist, Emeraldian, I think is what they're called, a four-point Calvinist to a five-point Calvinist. He said in his book, a caller had called in on his radio show and asked a question. He said, why would Christ die for the whole world if God did not intend to save everyone? Think about this question. Why would Christ die for the whole world if God did not intend to save everyone? He goes on to say, and with that single question, it challenged and rocked my view of limited atonement. And have you thought about that question? Why would God pour out his wrath in its fullness and in its completeness on his beloved son if he did not intend to save everyone for whom the son died? I mean, we think about John 17, his high priestly prayer, this full cup of wrath that he would drink. I mean, think, wouldn't God be unjust to punish both the sinner and his son? When the sinner stands before God on that judgment day, would the sinner not have an argument before God and say, well, Jesus has already paid for my sins. Why are you sending me to hell? Why are you punishing me also? Or The other logical conclusion that we must come to is that the Son of God fails to save those who would die and be sent to hell. These are the only two options. That God must be unjust for punishing both the sinner and the Son, or that Christ fails to save some. Because he died for them, and yet some, we have to admit, some still go to hell. And these are the arguments. These are the objections among many that we must deal with, and we must allow Scripture to answer. As I said from the beginning, these are not philosophical thought exercises. This is not some high level, that's interesting, and move on to something else. We must ask these questions because they have real implications on who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished on the cross and how we proclaim the truth of the gospel. Are we going to manipulate people by the means of man, or do we preach the gospel and let the Spirit draw men to Christ? That's one implication among many others as well. And so again, we must set aside whatever pre-understandings that we're comfortable with, and we must allow Scripture to speak. If not, listen, if we're not willing to go to the text and challenge ourselves on something as simple as this, which in reality may not be simple for us if we don't understand it, then we do damage to the perfection of the accomplishment of Christ on the cross for his people. And so, again, we must allow Scripture to speak. We need to challenge what we've heard about this subject and what we've been taught by well-meaning yet wrong preachers and teachers on this doctrine. We need to stand up for the truth of what all of Scripture proclaims and proclaim a Savior who is mighty to save all who are his. And he never loses one of his sheep. The Son of God who is always in perfect communion with the Father. A Son who cannot fail to save all that the Father draws to him. A perfect Savior and a perfect high priest who ever lives to make intercession for every one of his elect, from every tribe, from every nation, and every tongue. Christ is a perfect mediator, a perfect advocate who stands before us and the judgment seat of God and perfectly represents his people before the holy righteousness of God. Now, I've already shown my hand of where I'm going. If we were playing poker, I would have probably made a bad move. But again, we must go to the text to let Scripture speak. But it's worth repeating. We must know where we stand on this truth. Many of us have been told for most of our lives about a Savior who is not able to save perfectly or completely. Many of us have seen the cultural image of a Savior who is often, he's just frustrated by the almighty will of man. A Savior who wants to save, who tries to save, but is unable to save because he is thwarted by man's will. You know the picture. You know the picture I'm talking about. He's standing at the door knocking. Will you let him in? Brothers and sisters, Scripture says that the hearts of dead men are dead. There's nothing to knock on. It's dead. But when God draws people to the Son, that heart is made alive, and Christ does not need to knock. That heart is already open. That person who has been made alive together with Christ willingly comes to the voice of the Son. He doesn't need to knock. They come willingly because they're drawn to the voice of the Shepherd. That picture that we see in culture, that picture, that idea of a weak Savior is not the Savior that we preach. The Savior that we'll ever preach from this pulpit. We believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. As we've said so many times before, Jesus is his saving name. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Christ is his strong name, which means he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Lord is his sovereign name, for he is the Lord of lords, and he is Lord of all. And this is the Jesus that we preach. But again, like always, it's important that we define, we understand our terms biblically, not based on how the world has manipulated or tried to change them over time. So what does atonement mean? Let's define atonement. Because, of course, this term is limited atonement. What does atonement mean? Atonement means a payment or expiation, a removal of sin. And so in theological terms, we mean in the context here, it's the reconciliation of God and man through the vicarious death and resurrection of Christ. If we were talking legal terms, if your checkbook or your ledger was opened, it would say, stamped, paid in full. This is what atonement means. No longer any debt to be paid. Not just from this day forth. Ever. Completely wiped clear. That's atonement. So, what do we mean by limited? And again, this may not be the most helpful or descriptive term by itself. That's why it's sometimes you don't see it as two dip or what's the other one? Or two pip. If we use definite atonement or particular redemption, tulip just sounds better. You know, it kind of rolls off the tongue a little easier. And it's hard to, how would you draw a two-dip, you know, as a, anyways. But still, it's the same concept, same ideas that we see here. But limited, as I said, is may not be the most helpful term, but we still need to define it. We still need to understand what it means. Are we really saying that the atonement of Christ is limited? Again, allow me to quote from Dr. White's book. He said, after thinking about this question that was asked, he said, "It is at this point I realized that I had limited the atonement all along." He says, "In fact, if you do not believe in the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement, you believe in a limited atonement anyway." How so? Unless you're a universalist, that is, unless you believe everyone will be saved, regardless, that once you die, boom, you're in heaven. No matter what life you live, no matter anything, you're going to heaven. That's a universalist. So he says, unless you're a universalist, then you believe that the atonement of Christ, if it is made for all men, is limited in its effect. You believe that Christ can die in someone's place, and yet that person may still be lost for eternity. He says you limit the power and the effect of the atonement, where I limit the scope of the atonement while saying that its power and effect is unlimited. You see the difference? Let me try another way. This other book that is another one that's really hefty and has been extremely helpful, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner. Another phenomenal book. He paints this picture so well for us. He says, let there be no misunderstanding at this point. He says, the Arminian limits the atonement as certainly does the Calvinist. The Calvinist limits the extent of the atonement in that he says it does not apply to all persons. Although, as has already been shown, he believes that it is efficacious for the salvation of a large portion of the human race. Every tribe, nation, tongue. Myriads upon myriads. Thousands upon thousands. We know that from Scripture. He says, while the Arminian limits the power of it, for he says that in itself it does not actually save anybody. He goes on, the Calvinist limits it quantitatively, but not qualitatively, meaning only for the elect, but Christ saves perfectly. The Arminian limits it qualitatively, but not quantitatively, meaning it doesn't actually save anyone, but makes men savable. Think about this. This is the picture that he paints for us. For the Calvinists, it's like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it's a great wide bridge which goes only halfway across. As a matter of fact, the Arminian places more severe limitations on the work of Christ than does the Calvinist. Think about this picture that he paints for us. Where did he draw this imagery from? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, there is limitations on either way you look at this atoning work of Christ. Does he make men savable, or does he actually save his elect people? That's the question. Another question we ask, did Christ Jesus make salvation possible, or did he make salvation certain? Or as I asked, did he make men savable, or did he actually save men? John 6, let's go to this text, as we mentioned. Starting in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jumping down to verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And we see a very similar thing that he repeats in verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. But I want us to pay attention to verses 37 through 40. As you know, we have spent some time in looking at verse 44 in the previous build-up with the acrostic of TULIP. But this is the context that leads up to verse 44. Verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is one of those times we must ask ourselves, what does all mean? Who is the all here? Is it all people without distinction, or does all mean all the elect of God? All of the people that God himself draws to the Son. Look at what the text says. There are very particular people or a particular persons that are being identified. Verse 37 says, and the one. Now some would argue this means this is a nation. This is a nation of people who comes to me. Is that what it says? Is that what you draw from this text? That the nation who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out? No. This is not what we see here. This is the person. This is the individual who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. We see right away who the all is. It is the one whom the Father gives to the Son. That is the one who comes. And so all doesn't mean all without distinction, but all of the elect of God. It is only those that the Father gives to the Son that can and will come to him. And so again, a logical question is, do all people come to the Son? Does a single nation all come to the Son? Again, that was rhetorical. Of course the answer is no. So we see that there's a specific limitation that's being placed, if you will, or it's being seen here in the text. It's all those that the Father gives to the Son will come to Him. It is because the Father must give them first to Christ. And here we see many of these doctrines of grace demonstrated in these verses. But there's more. Again, look at verses 37 through 40. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Brothers and sisters, listen, that is good news. All that the Father gives the Son, how many does He lose? His record of loss is zero. He never loses one that the Father gives Him. He came down not to fail the mission to do the will of the Father. He never fails to raise up those who have that whom He has came to save. He is always in perfect harmony with the will of God. Christ Jesus is the perfect Savior. So to answer the objection of, does Jesus make men, or does He actually make men savable, or does He actually save men? Let me just say this as clear as possible. He doesn't make men savable. He actually saves His people completely and perfectly for all time, all those that the Father gives to Him without fail. And this is the good news of the gospel. If you have been drawn by the Father to the Son, He will raise you up. Is that not good news? And listen, there was nothing in and of yourselves that would have caused you to come. It's not as if you were smarter, more beautiful. Well, present company. Anyway, listen. And this is the amazing news of the gospel. It was all of Him. All for His praise and glory. It's only by the grace of God that you have been drawn to Him, given to the Son, redeemed by His blood, and He will without fail raise you up on the last day. And so again, the question is, for whom did Christ die? Did He die for the whole world, or did He die for a specific people? We can stay in John. John answers this question for us. John 10. Flip over a few pages. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Really, as good as this whole section is, and as much as we could preach on this whole section, I want to look at verses 14 through 18. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus clearly stating that He knows a people, a very specific people that He knows. And the Greek is very helpful for us here. That Greek word to know is gnosko. It's that knowledge of, that have that special knowledge of. It doesn't just mean to know, but it's also used for that that special knowledge, that intimate knowledge between a husband and wife. So again, not to cross that boundary there, but it's that intimacy meaning, right? It's that closeness that's shared, this knowledge. And this is the same knowledge that he uses to explain his relationship between him and the Father, the first part of verse 15, and between him and his own. So again, we must ask this question. Does Jesus know the whole of mankind without distinction this way? And likewise, does the whole of mankind know him in this intimate way? Because this first, my own, is the same my own that is referred to in the same verse. Is it the same people? Rhetorical, with the clear answer being no. This is a specific people that Christ Jesus knows, the Good Shepherd knows, but not only has this knowledge of, he knows them intimately, and it gets better. He also lays down his life for the sheep. Again, we see the particularity of this knowing and laying down his life for specific people. This is the substitutionary atonement. And this is hard to argue when we let the text speak for itself. And I will go ahead and add, praise the Lord for verse 16. That there's other sheep, not of this fold, that he must bring them also, and they hear his voice, and they will come. They will be one flock with one shepherd. This is the promise of the ongoing work of God saving his people. But again, we let the text speak for itself. There are a particular people, a specific people that Jesus lays down his life for. And these are his sheep. And he has sheep from all over the world, which once called, they respond to his voice, and they will become one flock with one good and perfect shepherd. Christ, the good and perfect shepherd, will lay down his life to redeem his sheep without fail from all over the world through the proclamation of the gospel. So again, to answer the objection, for whom did Christ die? This answer is clear and inarguable when we let the text speak. Without adding anything, Christ Jesus died for specific people that he knows them intimately. And those he died for likewise know him intimately and infallibly. This, again, is the message of the gospel. We've heard it said many times that Jesus is the better high priest. Amen? You've heard that before. We speak of it often. So as high priest, for whom does Christ intercede? Does he intercede for the whole world, or is his intercession limited to his people only? Really, when we understand the Old Testament role of the sacrificial system, the role of the high priest, the role of the blood offered on the mercy seat in the holy place, when we begin to understand that whole process of the sacrifice that were to be offered, not for the Amorites, not for the Amalekites and the Jebusites and all the other people. The sacrifices were offered for God's people, right? Amen? When we understand the role of the high priest, we can begin to understand the book of Hebrews, which unfortunately we don't have time to go through. But there are some verses that really, really touch on this truth. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Listen to this truth. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered through the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ Jesus, as the high priest, the better and perfect high priest, entered into a place not made with human hands. Not the tabernacle that was created in the Old Testament. He entered into the throne room of God and offered his blood once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for his people. Look at the tense in verse 12. Obtained, that's past tense. You see, this is something that is done, accomplished, never to be repeated, never to be changed, never to be amended. This is something in the eternal, infinite wisdom of the triune God has been agreed upon in eternity past and completed in time. As the Son of God came to redeem his people, not with the blood of goats or bulls, but with his own blood, his own perfect, spotless blood. The perfect blood of the Lamb. The question is, looking at this verse, in verse 15 he says, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Have you been called? Have you repented and placed your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord? If you are one of his people, look at the promise you have. Look at the glorious Lord of glory. Look at what he has done for you. Look at the promise and guarantee, as both we see here and as we read in Ephesians. Look at what it tells us. We have an eternal inheritance. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have so great a reason to rejoice and praise his name for what he has done for us, what we can never do. I have one final section in Hebrews, but we're running out of time. Hebrews 10, read it. Read it as you would read just a sermon, because honestly, that's what I think Hebrews was. Many people would probably agree. Hebrews was a sermon preached and then transcribed. Read Hebrews 10. Specifically, I had 1 through 24. And again, I didn't even include other texts such as 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God. There is one mediator between God and man. So many verses that touch on this very truth. All of these verses and all of these scriptures speak clearly of who Christ Jesus came to save. And if we just allow all of God's word to speak, we can see how this doctrine is clearly the theme of Scripture and the mission of Christ Jesus to come and save his elect from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. This is the very theme of Scripture and the very unity of the triune God demonstrated in eternity past and so graciously given to us in his word. First time I heard Dr. Vody Bachum say this, it was beautiful, talking about the unity within the triune Godhead, especially referring to salvation. Listen to how he puts this. He says, we see this unity is in the Trinity, in that the Father, who so loved his Son in eternity past, gifted and gave his Son a bride. He gave a people unto himself that he would redeem. And the Son, out of his perfect love and obedience for his Father, took on flesh, came into this earth born as a baby, lived a perfect sinless life, and looking to the joy set before him, died on the cross to redeem his people, pouring out his own blood to wash her garments white as snow. And the Spirit, out of his love for both the Father and the Son, applies this perfect blood and sacrifice to all of his people so that they are actually saved, they are actually purchased, they are actually justified, they are actually adopted into the family of God. And still the Son, out of his love for the Father, offers up this pure and perfect bride back to him, his Father, as a loved gift and as a people who will praise and worship him throughout all eternity. You see, this is what all of Scripture proclaims in the perfect work of Christ and the perfect work of the triune God in salvation. But again, I want you, as you sit here this morning, to ask yourself this question. Is it possible? Is it possible for Christ Jesus to fail? Is it possible for him to not lift up those the Father has given him? Is it possible for him to not intercede as high priest, as if he has offered his blood on their behalf, and then, whoops, I lost one. Can this great shepherd who knows his sheep, who knows them by name and they know him, can he lose one of his sheep? What we say and what we believe, what we preach and teach, has very real and serious implications. That is why this doctrine is an important one. One last objection that people have is that limited atonement destroys evangelism. They say it destroys witnessing to people because we can't honestly say to them that Jesus loves them and died for their sins, because we don't know if they're one of the elect. Well, I have two responses to that. First of all, I would challenge the first part of that. We are to do as the apostles did. We are to say that Christ died for sinners, repent and believe the gospel. I would challenge you to find in Scripture where the apostles went into a city and said, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not what we're called to say, or called to preach, or called to teach. And secondly, we are never given the ability or the responsibility for knowing who the elect of God are. We're just called to simply go and preach the gospel. Go to the world, go into the highways, into the byways. It's the good news of the gospel. And know that no matter where we go, no matter who it is that we proclaim this message to, we can trust fully that God will save his people, no matter who they are. No matter who his elect people are, we trust that God will save, not because of us, not because of the way we said something specifically, or how we delivered it, or the stars aligned, or the sun was right. None of that. But because Christ Jesus is a perfect Savior, he will save his people, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not you, and it's not me. So proclaim it. Tell it to any and all. This is the same message of salvation that we're proclaiming this morning. To repent and believe. And again, if you have not heard his voice, if you have not heard the shepherd, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Repent and believe the gospel. So why is the doctrine of limited or definite or a particular redemption so important, so vital? Why are all of these doctrines of grace so important and vital? To answer that as succinctly as I can, it summarizes the gospel. All five of these really summarize the gospel. It tells the story of God's amazing grace shown and poured out upon sinners such as you and I, that we who were totally unable and incapable to respond to his goodness and kindness because of our deadness and sin, God chose to demonstrate his love upon us by sending his Son to save a people for himself, to redeem us, not based on any condition that we've met, not because we were more holy or smarter or better looking, more athletic, richer, nothing in us, not because we were better at keeping the law, none of that. But out of his mercy and grace, God called and drew a people to his Son so that Jesus would substitute himself in our place on the cross of death, completely atoning for all of our sins. That, as we said, that God called and drew a people to his Son so that Jesus would substitute himself in our place on the cross, completely atoning for all of our sins. And as the Son dies in our place, we are given a new heart, a new spirit, with new desires that hear the voice of the shepherd. And we can't help but come to him when we're called. Not only that, but we've been given an inheritance. We've been given the righteousness of God, the Son, so that as God sees us, the ones whom he has chosen, he no longer sees us as sinners. He sees us as his own children with a perfect and complete righteousness, the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And not only that, we who have been called, made alive together with Christ, who have been given a new heart with a new spirit, who have these desires to live for and please our Father in heaven, have this assurance that regardless of what may come in this life, our Savior and our God is right now at this moment, at this very moment, holding us in his hand, and nothing will snatch us away. These are the doctrines of grace. This is the message of the gospel. This is the hope and promises found in the finished work of Christ Jesus. It's nothing that you or I have done. It's all of him. I know some still may be saying, but limited atonement, that's still a hard one to digest. Man, listen to me. It is one of the greatest of all when we understand it. I know that's a big claim considering we just talked about all of them, but listen, think about this. This doctrine tells us that Christ Jesus didn't just make the bridge halfway across the river, leaving me on one side trying to figure out. And again, to be more biblically accurate, it's not a river, it's a chasm that we could never cross. This doctrine tells me that Jesus, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Son of God, substituted his life for mine. He died in my place. He has made me righteous and right before holy God. He knows me. And he is the one who leads me all the way across this narrow gate, perfectly and completely. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, this is why this is such an important and vital doctrine. It's all about the perfection of Christ. It's all about the perfection of our Lord and Savior's work for you and me. To him be the glory forever and ever. This doctrine is why we can sing hymns like we'll sing in a moment. On him almighty vengeance fell, enough to sink the world to hell. He bore it for his chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. Should storms of mighty vengeance roll and shake the earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face. For Jesus is my hiding place. Why can we sing this with confidence? It's because of this biblical truth that Jesus didn't make men savable. He actually saves his people. And if you have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then you can and do understand this doctrine of particular or limited atonement. That Christ Jesus alone is your hiding place. Not your performance, not your feelings. It is the finished work of Christ. The one who lived, died, and now lives eternally for you. He is the one in whom we rest and trust. Are you on the mountaintop at this moment? Then praise the Lord Jesus is your hiding place because he died specifically for you. Dear friend, are you in the valley? Then there's hope. Look to your high priest who ever lives to make intercession for you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You are forever held in his omnipotent hand. Dear saints, I know that this may not necessarily be a new doctrine to you, but I know that some of you may need to hear this doctrine proclaimed this particular way. Pun intended. And if I could say it with an accent of a dear pastor that many of you know, the African Charles Spurgeon, as he's called, Conrad Mbewe, he said once about a sermon, he says, keep this in your back pocket. You may need this one day. And I hope maybe one day when we think about the perfection of Christ's work for you on your behalf, if you ever doubt or you ever have questions about what Christ has accomplished in your stead, that this you can pull out of your pocket and remember that Christ's work is perfect for you. It's limited, but it's limited for his elect people. Its power is not limited. It's perfect. And he saves forever to the uttermost. And may God bless the preaching of his word. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this time, this day. We praise you for this truth that we have seen throughout your word. That although that broad is the path that leads to destruction and narrow is the gate that leads to life, you have sent and called us to a perfect Redeemer, a perfect Savior, a Savior who loses none of his people, the Savior who leads us all the way home, the Savior who leads his sheep to these greener pastures, and who forever holds us safe and secure. What a blessed hope and what a blessed truth this is as your people that we can rest in knowing that there was nothing in us that you would have made you choose us, and yet out of your kindness and mercy and grace and love for us and for your Son, you called us and drew us to our Savior. And Christ raises us up, substitutes himself for us, and holds us forever as our hiding place. Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel truth. We thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel. We ask you to let us apply this knowledge. Let us ponder this truth as we leave here this afternoon. We praise you and thank you for your goodness and kindness towards us. In Christ we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.